perhaps one of my favorite hymns. We're continuing our study in the book of Matthew. If you could join me in turning to Matthew chapter 7, this is the second part of this text, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is beginning to pivot, as it were, in the text. He's going to talk about some tough things. And we're going to work through some tough things. All of it in contrast to the world. If you remember, I've said several times, the last several chapters has really been a lot about contrast between the world and the believer. And along those lines, the world will tell you that there's no definitive truth. You see that all the time. It's a moving mark. The world will tell you that there's no definitive way. The universalist will tell you that everyone goes to heaven. The atheist will tell you that no one goes to heaven. In fact, the atheist will tell you there is no heaven. When you die, that's it. The agnostic is kind of confused, kind of shrugs his shoulders. The agnostic believes there might be a God, but if there is a God, he is certainly unknowable. Many of the biggest world religions see life, as it were, as an endless stream of reincarnation. Do over, do over, do over. For the most part, if you look close enough at their belief system, their salvation really becomes a matter of the individual climbing individually the ladder of self-righteousness, one rung at a time, until you reach a point when you've actually perfected yourself. At which point, depending on the religion that you look at, you now become worthy of being absorbed into some higher power, or you become a god yourself. Mormonism teaches that you can actually become a god ruling over your own heavenly realm, with worshipers, in fact, spiritual children. And interestingly enough, the majority of the world rejects any notion, unequivocally usually, of any literal place of torment for your sins when you die. Hell, of course, in our day, is either laughed at or scoffed at. You say the word hell, people begin to look at you as a crackpot fundamentalist. Hellfire and brimstone, and we're quickly dismissed. You're quickly dismissed for even using the word. Oftentimes we try to find different ways of describing hell. Well, Jesus believed and preached on both a literal heaven and a literal hell. Preached on hell many, many times. Some people say he preached more on hell than he did on heaven. I don't know. The jury's kind of still out on that. But I know that he preached on hell. And I know that even in our text before us this morning, that he's warning us. Remember, his primary group here, those to whom he is speaking, are believers, proclaiming to them the dangers of the one road and fact. Why? So that we might confirm, so that we might check ourselves. Very, very important. So with that, we come to our text this morning, only two verses. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, hear now the word of the Lord. Enter through the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Oh, what a warning by our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we just pray now that by your Spirit you would meet each one of us where we are at. Help us not to be self-deceived, but help us to see and to know our true condition before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In a nutshell, gate one, Jesus Christ. He is the narrow gate. It is only through him that you can have eternal life. That's gate one. We went through this last week. Some of this will be reviewed. Then there's gate two. This is every other way. This is when anyone in humanity decides to go through anyone or anything else. Only two gates, only two ways, only two destinations. Gate one is the gate that comes solely through the work of Jesus Christ. I know that Christ here in the text commands us to enter into that gate, and there is a certain amount of responsibility on every individual. In fact, we are all held responsible for where we end up. But it is all through Jesus Christ, God reaching down from heaven and plucking the heartstrings of an individual to move his heart, to melt his heart, to trust in Jesus. Christ and Christ alone saves. Gate two, of course, is every other way. Any other way that you can think of, there are a myriad. Gate one, of course, is narrow, slim, small, some of your Bibles say. Gate two, of course, is wide. The gate itself is a wide gate. It's got a huge opening. Gate one is constricted. We're going to look at that today. And exactly what that means. Gate two that's a broad road. Travelers on gate one are through gate one, and on the road of gate one are few. There's only a few. In comparison to the other way is where most people are going. Tragic but true. Gate one. Oh, it leads to life, eternal life. Gate two leads to destruction, not annihilation, mind you. You can destroy something without annihilating it. That's the teaching in a nutshell. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Jesus Christ teaches. Because both of them are the Word of God. And over and over again in the Old Testament, God affirms he has written his words in a book, a literal book. He says to Moses in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, write these words in a book. And he says this several times throughout the scriptures, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. Hilkiah, the high priest, one day is rummaging through the house of the Lord in 2 Kings 22. You know what he runs across? A book, a written book. And he begins to read this book. And he sees that these are the words of Almighty God, and his heart is broken over what he sees the nation doing. And he actually brings that book to Josiah the king, and Josiah tears his clothes upon reading this book because they are the words of God. And then later on, the Lord confirms, yes, these are my words. These and these alone are my word. This is my word. your Bible, that which you hopefully hold in your hands this morning is the Word of God. And it should be, and it must be trusted above everything else. It is true above everything else. Jesus affirms this in his high priestly prayer. If you remember, what a glorious section of Scripture where God the Son prays to God the Father. And he prays for us, and he speaks of us, and he says in John 17:17, and he says, sanctify them by your truths. Set my people apart by your truth. And then Jesus says this, your word is truth. Just before our Savior ascends into heaven, he's going to be leaving the apostles behind. He says these words, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. While I was with you, I spoke these words. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name after I'm gone, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. For what purpose? Writing it down. Of getting the word out to the world of the truthfulness of all that has transpired. Translation, the Holy Spirit will inspire your words to tell all the details of all that has happened. Apostle John, when he wrote in 1 John 1 through 4, wanted you to know that everything that he writes to you is true, and he says it in this way. What was from the beginning, and I have read this many times, but I am blown away because John here, if he's trying to tell you that I was there and I saw it and I'm writing to you everything, this isn't fiction. You know, this morning at our meeting, when we gathered for Sunday school, oftentimes the teachers would say, Deanna and others would say, I'm trying to teach the kid these aren't stories. And that's critical. These are not stories. These are not myths. These are not things made up by man through time. This is God speaking through individuals in the written words so that you and I can have them in our very presence. John says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's Jesus Christ. And the life was manifested or shown to us, and we have seen and we bear witness. That is, I am solemnly before God proclaiming this to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. In what? In life. I believe in what they have said. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete, so that our joy may be made fulfilled. Eyewitnesses, inspired by God, bearing testimony of the truthfulness of all that has happened. Speaking, writing, God's truth. Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. Did you know this? The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy speaks of Luke's writings as Scripture. The Apostle Peter, if you know that section of Scripture, refers to Paul's writings as sometimes hard to understand, but so that as sinners do, twist and distort the truth as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter's calling Paul's writing Scripture. God's Word. Apostle Paul, just before he dies, in the last book that he ever writes, I mean, if you're trying to convey something to someone, your child in the faith, is, which is how he looks at Timothy in 2 Timothy, this is my child in the faith, concern for Timothy. Last thing he ever writes that we know of, he says to Timothy these words, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, or woman of God, may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Above all, Timothy, you can trust the word of God. You can trust the scripture. One of the fundamental principles of this church is that we believe the Bible speaks authoritatively. What does that mean? The Bible is the supreme authority. And here's a quote. I couldn't do better, so I quote it to you. That means, listen to this, this is so important, that all of the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God Himself. So, the Bible is the objective authority given by God to man. The Bible stands in judgment of man. We do not stand in judgment of it. We don't pick and choose what we want to believe. We don't pick and choose what we think is right and what was wrong. We accept it at face value as the one truth given by God to mankind. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For the word of God is living and acting, sharper than a two-edged sword." You ever read the Bible and you come to a section and you're just like, oh, that's the Holy Spirit through the Word of God doing holy surgery on your heart. No other book does this in truth. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow. It can cut and it can heal. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's miraculous. Why? Because it's the Word of God. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have an account to give. So, like, why are you telling us all this? If Jesus says there are only two gates, there's only two gates. If Jesus tells us there's only two roads, there's only two roads. If Jesus tells us, and Scripture clearly bears this out, there's either heaven or there's hell, we must believe it. The Bible tells us twice, I know I gave this to you last week, but it bears repeating. It's actually in Scripture twice, in Proverbs twice. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the ends there are of death. Somebody can say, listen, I'm positively sure this is the way it is. Still end up in hell. This is all important. Why? Because people are going to quote to you Buddha. People are going to tell you you need to read the Quran. People are going to say you need to read the Book of Mormon. And in them they look to the truth. Joseph Smith, Muhammad. These are not authoritative, folks. These are written by sinful men. The Bible alone stands as the single authority above every written work. And it has been revealed to humanity by many infallible proofs to truly be the Word of God. Is it any wonder then that Satan would try to imitate it? Satan disguises himself as an angel of life. Of course, he'd want to do his best to subvert what God Himself says. So he creates alternatives for humanity to look on. And in their sinfulness, they believe it because it provides for them not a narrow way, but a broad way. Jesus Christ, the proven Son of God, the resurrection and the life, he himself, who ascended into heaven, says these words to us. Enter through the narrow gate. It's critical that you enter through the narrow gate. I told you that this is a command. You've got to enter through the narrow gate. These are words of love. These are words of pleading. These are words of caution. He's instructing us. You've got to enter through the narrow gate. It's not wide. It's narrow. It's small. It's so small, in fact, that you must strip yourself of every earthly encumbrance to enter it. Self-righteousness, pride, every other trust other than Christ, you must enter it as it were like a child, with a childlike faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the only way that God the Father has provided eternal life to man. The only alternative to that is unimaginable. Enter through the narrow gate. Then he uses this word for. You could translate this because. You must enter through the narrow gate because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. There's a wide gate and there's a whole bunch of people going through it. It might seem like a good way, it might seem like the right way, it might seem like the party way and the fun way. Everybody's flowing into that gate. And once you get through that gate, well, the road itself is easy. It's a broad way. Road of comfort. Do what you want to do on that road. It's the road really of self-gratification, the road of self-indulgence, the road of self-satisfaction. With the narrow door, with the narrow gate, you come in empty, you go out full. Come in naked. My brother Mark prayed this morning, you go out robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You come in to gate one, destitute and poor. You come out as a child of the King. You come in with nothing. You come out with everything. The wide door, that gives you everything up front. Boom, here's everything that you want right here. It gives you everything but takes everything you have. In the end, it's a mirage. It ends in destruction, as Christ says. Hell is real, folks. And there are people going there. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Jesus shares a parable. This is a truth that teaches a lesson. And I would submit to you, this is an example of the wide road versus the narrow road. And we're just going to walk through this. I want to be clear about something here. Jesus is not making this about rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. His emphasis is not necessarily on the wealth, but upon the way. Verse 19, chapter 16, verse 19. Now there was a rich man Note how this rich man is described. This man is on the wide road. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. He was a man who was involved in great self-indulgence and self-gratification. Interestingly enough, here's a man who had everything. Man who's traveling on this wide road. And at his gate is a poor man. As an indicator of the heart of the rich man, he's got a poor man sitting at his gate, and he never changes the condition of the poor man. This gives us insight into the rich man's heart. You've got a rich man here who's being self-indulgent, living his life for the now, living his life for today. Everything's easy for this guy. But you get this other guy who's on the narrow road. He's poor in spirit. But a poor man named Lazarus, of course, this is the same name as the person that Jesus raised from the dead, Mary and Martha's brother, but this is not referring to him. Again, it's a parable. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, and this tells us that there was something wrong with Lazarus such that he could not walk himself. And the word laid there actually has the connotation of not just being gently laid down, he was thrown there. You get the feeling like not only is he paralyzed to some extent, but that he has no one to love him or take care of him. Where is he laid? He's laid at the gate of the rich man. He's laid at the gate that the rich man would pass by every single day. Yet he did nothing. Remember the parable of the Samaritan. This is the rich man and this is the poor man. He is covered with sores. And his greatest desire is to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. This is scraps thrown on the floor. Sometimes what they would do is they would take the stale bread before a meal, and if your hands were dirty, you would take that stale bread and you would wipe your hands off with that bread, crumple it all over your hands, and then you'd throw that on the floor. This is what the poor man ate. His way was the difficult way. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I mean, you don't get any lower than that. Now it happened that the poor man died. And note this, he was carried away by the angels. I like that. Where was he brought? He was brought to heaven. Talmud speaks of Abraham's bosom being another way of saying heaven, but I think the Lord Jesus Christ mentions the name Abraham for a reason. And that is because the rich man is going to be a descendant of Abraham, thinking that he himself can get into heaven by simply the simple virtue of the fact of his lineage. That's why he cries out to Father Abraham. That's why Abraham, when he speaks to him, actually calls him child. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, no such description for him, and was buried. And in Hades, this is the rich man, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus speaking about the way of destruction. This is Jesus speaking about hell. Note that it is that the rich man here is fully conscious of everything that's going on. There's no soul sleep here. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus." He still looks at Lazarus as a servant. "Send Send Lazarus, note this, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. That's how hot it was. You ever take the pepper challenge? Anyone here ever eat a habaneros hot? Anyone here ever eat a ghost pepper? What's the first thing you do after you gobble one of those up? Oh, I've made a mistake. My mouth is on fire. I've got to get a drink. And the drink really doesn't quench that. You've got to wait. Here is a burning that never ends, a burning that's never quenched. And that's the way the Bible describes it. Can you just send him here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue? For I am in agony in this flame, in this lake of fire, as it is described in other locations. But Abram said, child. And again, with gate one, you come in naked. You can't say, I'm of this race, I'm of this descendancy. Your race doesn't save you. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And then get these words. This tells us so much about hell. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come here from there to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us. In other words, you end up where you end up, and you stay where you end up. Is this stuff scary? Yes, it's scary. You don't get out of this once you're there. Death permanently fixes your destiny forever. Okay. Verse 27, what does he say then? And I'm asking you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Send him to my home. Why? For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. He's hopeless, but he doesn't want his family to be there. But Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They've got the Bible, have them read the Bible. Listen to what the Bible says to do. And he responds in verse 30, oh no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Is that true? No. I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus, didn't he? Did they see Jesus as the Christ? Did they repent? No. In fact, they tried to kill him all the more. Jesus himself rose from the dead. Most people still don't believe it. And still won't believe. And he said to him, if they do not, this is Abraham now, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. That should give you an idea of the power of the Word of God. That should give you some idea of the power of the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Word of God saves. Hell, then, is a place of eternal conscious torment. It is a place that you can't leave or get out of once you're there. It is a place where there's no mercy given. It's a place of heat, it's a place of flame, and it's a place of agony. You might ask yourself, well, why is it eternal? It's eternal because our sinfulness is now eternal. Perpetual payment for perpetual sinfulness. And folks, you can't blame God. You can't blame God. Why? He's provided a way. He sent his son, and his son came willingly to die on the cross to provide a way out of that. Only you rejected that. Spurn the love of God. Spurn the love of the Son and all that he has done to save you. There's no forgiveness of your sin. It now stays with you. And I have heard people say this, and I think I may have mentioned it last week. I've heard people say, you know what? That's fine. I'll go to hell. I'm going to be with my friends. Is that how the rich man felt? Your friends, if they are indeed your friends, are in hell right now crying out to you, don't go my way. Whatever you do, repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And so would every other person in that place. The Word of God tells us there's only two ways. You might say I'm beating a dead horse today, but I think the Christian, all of us, have a responsibility if we truly know Jesus Christ to warn people about this place. And I am not under the illusion ever, unfortunately, that every single person who comes to church on Sundays is truly saved. And my advice to you this morning, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You can make it right today. So what do I got to do? You got to just get on your hands and knees and trust in Christ and cry out to him, Lord, I believe in you. I trust in you. I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me for my sin. I cast myself upon the mercy of your grace, seeking your forgiveness. And his promise to you is if you put your trust and faith in him, he will save you from that. And that is my hope for you this morning. You don't have to be in doubt. Some people say, well, I'm not sure. You don't have to be in doubt. Which road are you on? Finally, for this morning, to finish this section, verse 14, for the gate is narrow, and the way is constricted. Some of your Bibles say narrow as well. Some of your Bibles say difficult, that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Once you get through this narrow gate, it's all cookies and cream. It's all easy, right? Is that what he's saying? It's funny, you know, these health, wealth, prosperity, gospel people, they're going to tell you, come to Jesus, everything's going to be great. Give me $1 million, God's going to give you $1 million. Not what Jesus is saying. Once you get through the narrow gate, it doesn't get easier. The road is hard. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Right? Look at the word constricted. Literally, the word means to press. To press or to squeeze. That's literally. Figuratively, it can mean to afflict, to oppress, and harass. Folks, this road's anything but easy. Come to Jesus and your life's going to get great. No, I've never said that. And there's not a Christian here who will tell you that. This is not the wide road, folks. This is not the road of self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, self-gratification, kind of do what you want to do. No, this is the constricted road. This is the road of self-control. This is the road of self-discipline, the road of self-denial, the road of self-sacrifice, and the road of obedience. Obedience. Rarely heard in preaching and teaching today. Jesus says, this road isn't easy, this road's going to be hard. This is what Jesus is conveying to us. This road isn't easy, this road's going to be fraught with dangers. This road isn't easy, this is a perilous road. This is a road of affliction, a road of persecution, a road of hardship. And not just externally, folks. If you're a Christian here this morning, are you not battling inside? Every day. This is a difficult road. But it's the only road that leads to life. Nothing worthwhile is ever easy, is it? Ever. Mother gives birth to a child, it's hard. Oh, but the joy of having a child, the blessing of having a child. So many of you have spent weeks, in some cases months, training and studying and putting in long hours. Become a fireman, an EMT, soldier, a policeman. To do that wasn't easy, was it? It took dedication, self-control, discipline, self-denial, sacrifice, obedience. It's never easy. It was hard. It was strenuous. It was challenging. Perhaps there were times when you wanted to give up, but you didn't. Felt like quitting, but you didn't. You persevered. Here is the road of Christ. The way of Christ. Not easy, hard. Scripture is replete with examples of how hard it is to be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9, in every way afflicted, but not crushed. God is with us every step of the way. Perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken by God ever. Struck down but not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 6, as sorrowful but always rejoicing for several reasons. We have a Savior who saved us. We have a Savior who strengthens us. We have a bright hope for the future and a knowledge that God is sovereign over everything, watching, guiding, and directing everything in our life, even the difficult things. And in that we can rejoice. Always rejoicing as poor, but making many rich, that is with the gospel, as having nothing and yet what? Possessing all things. I know you know I love this section of Scripture. Acts chapter 14, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning over the crowd and stoning Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. He was knocked unconscious by the rocks that they hurled at him, and they thought he was dead. Not easy, folks. And that they met Paul in that way everywhere. But while the disciples stood around him, I love this, you can just see a bunch of disciples stand around. This is Paul. Oh, man, Paul is dead. Paul's like, oh. And starts marching right back into that city. I love Paul. What an example. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. He went back there even, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. I mean, there's someone worth emulating. There's someone who would say, listen, this ain't easy. Remember when Paul died, or right towards the end of his life, he says, I have what? I have laid on the couch and had a great time. This was an awesome life. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And moving forward, I have glory in front of me, that which is given to me by my God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says this, strengthening the souls and disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying what? Through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. Not going to be easy, it's hard. But oh, the result. They Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That which awaits you because of what you're going through is beyond anything that you can comprehend. John 15:19-20, if you were of the world would love its own. There's the difference. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's why the world hates you. That's why the world hates Christianity. Remember the words that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well. You're on the same road Christ was on, because he beckons you to follow in his way. Take up your cross. Follow me. John 16:1-2. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogues, which basically means you are alienated from all social gatherings of any kind. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. John 16:33. I love this. Oh, that's the wrong one. These things I have spoken to you so that in me, this is Jesus, right? In me, through me, you may have peace. In the world, you have what? Tribulation. But take courage. What? I have overcome the world. So will you through me. One of the greatest confirmations that your faith is a saving faith is the fact that no matter what befalls you in life, you trust in Jesus Christ. No matter what befalls you, you seek to be obedient to him. Might at times falter, we might at times fail. But you continue on in the faith, trusting in the Lord and seeking to be obedient to him. I pondered the sower and the seed. Four soils. One is saved. The rest are not. If you read that story, if you go back and read that parable of Jesus, the very first one is seed doesn't even get out of the hand, doesn't even reach the heart. Satan comes through, grabs that soil, grabs that seed. Bomb. No opportunity for anything. The second two, do you remember what happens with the second two? In the road and in the thorns. Bible says it began to take some root, but in the end it died. Do you remember why they died? They heard the gospel and they said, I'm in. Jesus tells us, these are his words, because I looked at all three. Afflictions, persecutions, temptations, cares for the things of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life choked them out, so they died. They really wanted the wide road. When they realized they were on the constricted road, they bailed. We've all seen that, sadly. Some say, well, they were Christian for a time, weren't they? And I would tell you, no. Weren't. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. They were deluding themselves. John tells us about such people. Again, notice the theme, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Listen to this. They went out from us, But they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. Why did they go out? So that it would be manifest or shown to everybody that they were not of us to begin with. They were never truly a child of Christ. And so hear my warning again this morning. Which road are you on, dear friend? Reminds me of Demas, and believe me, this stuff's not easy to preach. It's a weight and it can be a downer, but it's important to hit this stuff. You remember Demas? Mentioned in two sections of Scripture at the end of Philemon and Colossians, Paul mentions him. But you know what we see in the last epistle Paul writes? These words, "For Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me." Someone leaves the faith, they were never really a believer in Christ, a truster in Christ. They never truly had a saving faith. The Spirit of God makes us persevere, even as I read this morning in Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence blameless with great joy." He makes you stand. You're in the hands of the Father and of the Son. What compels us to go through all of this? Why do we go through what we go through? Why do we risk alienating our parents and our children and everybody that we love? Why do we endure it? For the love of Christ. Because we love Jesus Christ. We love his word. We want to make his word known. We want to tell people about him. I mean, what else? Why else would we do that? Nothing else could be so compelling. Is the narrow gate and the wide gate, broad way and a constricted way, the way that most are taking and the way that few are taking. The way of Christ, narrow, constricted. The way of the world, broad and easy. One leads to eternal life, the other to eternal damnation. Which road are you on? And then I gave you some last week. I'm going to give you some today. How will I know the difference? How will I know which road I'm on? If you're following the crowd, you're on the wide road. If you're living by the lusts of the flesh rather than what Christ commands of you, you're on the wide road. And I'm here to talk if you want to talk about this stuff. If you love the world and the things of the world, you're on the wide road. If being a Christian isn't costing you anything, friends, family, job, grades at school, I've seen that happen. Christian presents his worldview in a paper and teacher hammers it. Why? Because they hate Christ. It's not costing you anything to be a Christian. If you're not putting up with some elements of ridicule in your life, you're on the wide road. If your sin doesn't bother you, you're on the wide road. But you're on the narrow road. If your life is marked by a desire to be obedient to the Lord, you're on the narrow road. If you routinely seek to deny yourself, that's sometimes failing, I understand that, but if you routinely seek to deny yourself and seek to follow Christ, you're on the narrow road. If you persevere in the midst of ridicule for Christ, if you persevere in the midst of challenges and sufferings and struggles and trials, looking for Jesus Christ to strengthen you and help you, you're on the narrow road. If your sin breaks your heart, you look to God and you cry out to God, "Forgive me, Lord." Through Christ, my Savior, you're on the narrow road. If you seek to serve your Lord Jesus Christ in self-denial, you're on the narrow road, and these are just a few. But I hope these are enough for you to at least honestly begin to question that which you have in your own heart. Only you can tell the difference. Where does, and I opened last week with this, where does the evidence of your testimony lead? If it were illegal, would a jury convict you of being a Christian? And for those of you who answered yes to the narrow road, I'm praise Jesus, and it is all praise to Jesus. Knowing this much about hell should stir our hearts to what? To want to share that gospel even more with the people that we love and with the whole world. And I want to end with a quote by Spurgeon. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned, unprayed for, and unpreached to. Let's pray. Father, even now as we come before the cup and the bread, we think of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has provided a way for us to be saved, not that we could save ourselves, we cannot and we could not. But the promise is that if we put our trust and faith in him, that he will save us. Lord, now help us now. Be with us as we sing this last song. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who might doubt, that you might minister to them by your Spirit, and that you might confirm to them the way, the truth, and the life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.